believe any lies or categorize yourself as a person that, you know, such and such. Just keep opening up to the Lord. Just keep opening up. Attend our church? Oh, okay. Well, I don't know. There's a lot of people there. What do you, when we're all singing in tongues and worshiping like that, what do you do then? You don't. I would say this, until we can get a little more into it, I am going to direct some questions. I'm going to really talk on this subject, but until we get to that, I would do this. Be sure you focus on the Lord and not on your own inadequacy or disappointment or... But when you go and pray, don't let the awkwardness of this cause you to draw that your attention to that. Just totally attention on Jesus. Someday soon here, hopefully. Perhaps we'll learn some things in this class that will help. I think that'll be the case. I'm going to talk to you again, though. Continuing on in chapter 19. Verse 6, when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them. They spake with tongues and prophesied. Some people ask the question, notice how the Holy Spirit comes on people. And Acts 2 just came. God sent it right there. I mean, there's not a whole lot we can say. In Acts 10, it came real suddenly. In Acts 8, which we're going to study next, Peter and John laid their hands on him and they received it. And here Paul laid his hands on him and they received it. And they asked the question, how do these people get it so fast? I mean, it just seems to, just like that. Well, and notice they all got it. They all got it. Verse 7, all the men were about 12. Well, I would say this. Number one, the book of Acts records selectively those particular things that show the moving and the power and the Spirit of God. In other words, the healings in the book of Acts make it sound like everybody got healed. I don't believe that everybody got healed. And everybody Jesus prayed for got healed, but see, the apostles, I don't believe everybody got healed. I believe that there was a tremendous amount that got healed. I believe there were many fantastic, marvelous healings. The book of Acts records a few. It's like if you were writing an evangelistic magazine to report on what God was doing on your South African campaign. Well, what would you talk about? You would talk about the dramatic things that happened, the most dramatic. you would want to make as much of an impression on the listeners, the readers, as possible, that God was moving in a real miraculous way. And so you wouldn't dwell on those things that are nebulous, sketchy, we prayed 2 days before we got a demon out. I mean, you would bring out the real profound things in which God did. The book of Acts is a short book. It occupies some, 20 to 30 years, and yet we really have only a record of mostly Paul and a few of Peter and John and James. We don't have much record of what the other apostles were doing. It's a short book. And so I would say this, that God has recorded things where they happened rather dramatically. Second thing I would say is these are the apostles. I believe that God was honoring their ministry of apostles just like he honors today men with the gifts of healing. People with the gifts of healing, they get a lot of dramatic healings. People seem to get healed just real easily when they pray for them. And yet we can all lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. But we don't always get quite the same results as maybe someone with the gift of healing would get. And an apostle, in an office of an apostle, God is honoring that office. I know that if I were there laying my hands on them, they'd probably get filled, but not quite probably the same way that if Paul did. You say, well, isn't it God that's doing it? Yes, God is doing it. But God is doing it through men. By the way, you will find your ministry will get greater as you go on with the Lord. Your ministry will become more effective. You will be wiser. You'll have more faith. You'll get greater results with God the more you minister for God than you will when you first start out. When you first start out, you make mistakes. You don't expect with the same faith that you later do. Things are just different as you go on. If you go on in faithfulness and not just peter out. A lot of people are in the ministry and their ministry is going backwards instead of forwards. I'm not talking about that. But this is Paul, after he's been ministering for quite a while, he lays his hands on them. I believe that the Holy Spirit came upon them in a powerful way. I have no question about that. They spake with tongues and prophesied. What about the prophesying part? That's what Joel said in Acts chapter 2. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Now, I don't think that everybody has to prophesy, but it's one of the signs. And there'll be dreams. We don't even read about dreaming of dreams or seeing visions. We don't read. These are just earmarks of the realm of the Spirit. When the Spirit comes to the church, there will be spiritual experiences. There will be visions. There will be dreams. There will be prophesying. There will be tongues. There will be a lot of these things. And those aren't the only things, by the way. And so they spake with tongues and prophesied. I'm not saying that you can't prophesy. I think you can. I think they could have fallen on the floor also. I think they could have gone into a I think they could have had a vision. I think anything could have happened. In the realm of the Spirit. And Paul laid his hands on them. This is significant. Now, how come today the results aren't quite the same? And I would say, don't be too sure they're not quite the same. And they would say, well, when I was filled with the Holy Spirit, or they would say, the people that I know, remember, for every one of these persons in Acts that had a dramatic experience, I can find 50 that have had a dramatic experience in our day. I know a lot of people that have had dramatic, powerful experiences. I've got a stack of testimonies 3 inches high in my house, and it's growing every semester. And out of it all, I have had some dramatic testimonies, and I'm going to bring them to you and read a lot of them to inspire your faith. We could write a book of Acts just in our own church on what God has done. We've had some real, real outstanding things. Let me tell you one testimony. And this is kind of an interesting one. This fellow was a member of our church, and he couldn't get the Holy Spirit. He just couldn't get it. And he's really bound up. And I prayed with him. And he was in my Holy Spirit class about 6 years ago. And he couldn't get the Holy, he didn't have the Holy Spirit. I had about five that weren't Spirit filled in every class, or four or five or six or so. And he was one of them, and I've always, you know, made a point of praying with those that aren't filled and trying to make sure that they are by the end of the class. And usually they will get it automatically, just as a matter of learning about it and going forward in altar calls in our services, and they'll get it. But he wasn't getting it. So I prayed with him, and he didn't get it. And I knew what the problem was. I knew he was bound, and he was unwilling to pray out loud and to really speak out in tongues. I mean, it came right down to that. Every time he prayed for the Holy Spirit, he'd kneel down in the pew, and he'd lock up, and he'd just go like this. I mean, you're not going to speak in tongues when you've got your jaw clenched. And I told him, I said, "Brother, speak in tongues. On your mark, get set, go." I mean, I don't use that approach very often. But, I mean, I was just, you know, I was saying, you know, you've got to speak in tongues. You know, you've got to. I mean, the Holy Spirit is not going to do it. You're going to receive it. So you've got to receive it. He'll come upon you. He's trying to come upon you. The Holy Spirit's trying to fill you. But you're locked up, see? You're just locked up. You can't receive it. And I couldn't get through to him. And he was really bound. I mean, he could hear me, but it's like when you're bound and somebody's telling you, "Be free," it's not quite so easy. Just dance in the Spirit, brother, it's easy. Not when you're bound, it's not easy. And you can really work at it, and it still isn't easy. A lot of times, by doing it anyway, you can break that bondage. But sometimes you can't. Sometimes you really need deliverance. Sometimes there's all kinds of things that are involved. Well, this went on for 4 years. And I would pray with this guy probably once a year at least. Once a year, I'd see him go in the prayer room, and I'd go in there. And I'd, you know, well, let's give it another shot, you know, see what's going to happen here. And this person, he went through some real discouragement over this. He quit our church for a while, and he decided that it wasn't for him. And, you know, he really went through some discouragements. And same thing every time I pray with him. I just told him, I said, "You're never going to get it until you're going to open up." Well, then when deliverance came, he came up to me and he said, and he's praying for deliverance with everybody else. He accepted deliverance. He says, "You know, I know why I'm not filled with the Holy Spirit." I said, "Why is that?" He says, "I need deliverance." And I said, "Well, that sounds like a good guess as any." I mean, I was thinking in my own mind, I was thinking, you got it right on the head, you know. And I said, "Every time you come to this deliverance meeting, I promise you I'll get someone to pray with you if I don't pray with you myself. We will pray with you every time you come. You just come." And I knew we'd get through it because it was demons. And 2 weeks of that, he came every day. He was really determined this time. It's like now deliverance came and he had a new hope of getting filled. It's like he'd given up before. I mean, he just had given up. He'd get up a new head of steam every so often, but, you know, once you open up to God and you don't receive, I mean, you start blaming God and discouragement and despair and everybody gets it but me, God must not like me, and, you know, you just really get, the devil, it just really pounds a person, and all these lies come in. So 2 weeks after, 2 weeks into this thing, he comes up to me and he says, "Guess what?" I said, "What?" He said, "I got filled with the Spirit." I said, "Tell me all about it." He said, "I woke up in the morning speaking in tongues. I just woke up. I woke up in the morning. The time he woke up in the morning, he says, I just woke up and I was speaking in tongues when I woke up. That was it." He said, "Not only that, every time I speak in tongues, I can only do it for about 5 seconds." And I thought, "Oh no." You know, why? I thought, "Oh no, are we still bound?" He says, "Because I start laughing so hard, I can't speak in tongues anymore." I said, "Just keep right on speaking in tongues. You're fine." He went in the back and howled for an hour. Just howled. Every time he started speaking in tongues, he would go into the deepest laughter. He would just howl. And Well, I thought that was an unusual testimony. See, we could make a book of unusual ways that people have gotten it. Exciting, dramatic ways. I know a person that got the Holy Spirit wasn't even praying for it. And I know a lot of people that haven't even been praying for it and have got it. But I know people that didn't even believe in it and have gotten it. And those are some interesting ones. Just let me say, those come under the grace of God category. The grace of God. Don't even believe it, and God gives it to them. And I've got testimonies of people that spoke in tongues who didn't know anything about tongues and were scared to death and repented to the Lord for doing it. Later, however, they learned what it was. They started doing it again. Chapter 19, summary. An excellent passage to start witnessing on, to show that you don't get the Holy Spirit at salvation, and to show that tongues is the sign, and to show laying on of hands. Now, I'm not saying you have to lay hands, but this is the way they did it, and I know that God could give it to you waking up in bed. See, I know that. He didn't have anybody lay hands on him either. There wasn't anybody there. If they say when and insist on that, then we just take it through and put when in. And it comes up the same. You don't get it when you're saved. Now there's one more argument that they bring up on verse 2. They say, well, these are only John's disciples. That's why they didn't have it. This is another one. In other words, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? They say, well, the reason that they hadn't received is that they were only John's disciples. That's why they didn't have it. Now, there's two answers to that, and it ought to be obvious. The first one is, Paul's question stands, no matter if they're John's disciples, Hindus, or anything else. In other words, Paul is teaching by the question that he doesn't believe that every believer has the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter what they were. If Paul, as an apostle, can ask this question, have you, whoever you are, you unknown, got the Holy Ghost since or when you believed? And if the answer to that is no, it doesn't matter who they were. See, it doesn't matter what they were, who they were. If Paul is asking that question, the question itself is what Paul is what is teaching you don't get it when you're saved. That question teaches that. It didn't matter who these people were. Now, a second point, of course, is that in verse 5 and 6, they didn't get it when they were saved. So verse 5 and 6, what actually took place in the chapter will show that they didn't get it when they're saved. That's enough right there. Notice our theology is based not on what they were, but on Paul's question. And notice it's Paul asking this question. It's not some ignoramus. It's not some new convert. You know, it's an apostle. And this is well into his ministry. This isn't the first day he was in the ministry. He asked this question here. It is in his mind that not every believer has the Holy Spirit. And if it's in his mind, it's truth. Unless we want to say that Paul was teaching wrong doctrine, which is a difficult position to hold. Now, we could argue, I suppose, that they were Christians, but we don't need to. So we don't need to argue that way. We don't need to argue that it should be translated since or when. So we don't need to argue about the grammar. We don't need to argue whether they're John's disciples or not, or disciples of Christ. We don't even need to argue that. Totally irrelevant. Now, I do believe they were disciples of Christ. I believe they were believers. Well, in verse 4, they only knew John's baptism. Yes, they did, but they were believers on the one who was to come. And also in verse 25 of chapter 18, Apollos was in Ephesus, verse 24, preaching the Lord. fervent in the Spirit, verse 25, and he spake and taught diligently the things of Jesus, it says in New American Standard. The things of Jesus, this is a variant. Best manuscripts say Jesus, King James says Lord. Notice he spake and taught diligently the things of Jesus, knowing only the baptism of John. In other words, he knew about Jesus, he had heard about Jesus, he was teaching about Jesus, but no one had instructed him of the truth of how to be baptized in Jesus' name, etc. And this is not that improbable that there were people like this. See, I think there were people like this. There were people that had some of the truth, but not all of it. And so he's in Ephesus teaching the things of Jesus, and he only knows the baptism of John. So these people in chapter 19, verse 1, who have only been baptized in John's baptism, they are believers in Jesus. I don't think there's any problem there. I'm not saying they're the same ones that Apollos was preaching to in verse 24 and 25, but they may well have been. At least we see evidence that there's somebody who's preaching Jesus and yet only knows the baptism of John. That was Apollos' case as well. Let's look at chapter 8. Are there any questions here before we leave this? Outline of chapter 19, I haven't really outlined it, but the question, Paul comes to Ephesus, finding certain disciples, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? They said no. He baptizes them, he lays his hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. It's so short that you can pretty much remember it, everything that it's important. Chapter 8, the last one. Another question. Chapter 8. The reason I'm taking chapter 8 last is because it doesn't say they spoke in tongues. That always confuses people. But we'll talk about it. Persecution, verses 1 to 3. Verse 4, they went everywhere preaching the word. Verse 5, Philip. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ. Now Samaria was a town that Jesus has visited in John chapter 4. And in John chapter 4, Jesus came to the well of Samaria, and we've even read the verse. I think we read it. He offered the woman living water, and he called it the gift of God. If thou knowest the gift of God and who it is that speaketh unto thee, you would have asked him living water. And she said, I'll take it. Give me that living water. Well, he didn't give her the living water because it wasn't available yet, according to John 7. But she did believe on him. She went into the city and told others, and they came and believed on him. And they asked him to stay and teach there in Samaria, and he did. So Jesus went to Samaria, had already gone there, and there were already believers down there. Now Philip comes to Samaria. This is after the death and resurrection of Christ. He preaches Christ. Verse 6, the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies, and that were lame, were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Verse 9, there was a certain man called Simon, which aforetime in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. Well, this is the local witch doctor. And remember, many spirits cried out in verse 7, so there was enough witchcraft in the area at that time, and with apparently some type of a witch doctor, Simon, in the city, there's enough demon activity there. But Philip had more power than the witch doctor had. I want you to know that if you believe the gifts of the Spirit have ceased and God isn't doing any miracles today, I really don't know how you're supposed to go to Africa and get any converts when the voodoo doctor is getting all kinds of demonic activity and he's one up on you. He'll probably cast spells on you. And how the missionary that doesn't have the power of God is supposed to go to those places and get any results, I don't know. fact of the matter is they're not getting much results. They're not getting much results in those places. And they probably go there and build a hospital and, you know, do some Peace Corps work and that kind of thing. But they're not getting many results. They're not getting people converted to Jesus Christ. Now, I know that some are, but the results have been very minimal this far in the world. And there's a need for people that are really anointed to go to these places and do something. Verse 10. To whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Well, he bewitched them with demonic signs. Possible deception, sleight of hand, another gimmickry. In other words, not all of it is demonic activity. They use tricks. They use tricks to deceive people. They trick them. But there's also demonic activity, and there's the power of those demons in people's minds that cause them to adhere to these things. Verse 11, to him they had regard because of a long time he'd bewitched them with sorceries. Well, the devil had a following. Verse 12, when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, and the name of Jesus Christ, they're baptized, both men and women. Well, they were converted. They left the witch doctor for somebody that had greater. And this is what it's going to take in some cases. Verse 13, Simon himself believed. The witch doctor got converted. When he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Glory to God. We want them to get saved. Need to get delivered too. And Simon wasn't delivered. Verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Now why did they send Peter and John? Peter and John were sent down there to do the apostolic work. The apostolic work, Philip had done the evangelist work. He'd won them to the Lord. He'd preached Christ. He'd started a church, in effect. Peter and John went down to organize the church, lay a foundation in the church, appoint a pastor, possibly, elders and deacons, and cause the church to be established and functioning as an organism that it might continue. You don't just send an evangelist into a town. He wins, you know, maybe a couple hundred people to the Lord, and then leaves, and you don't tell them what to do. They don't know what to do. See, they don't have any truth. They know that Jesus is the truth now. They've been healed and they've been saved, but where do they go from there? Well, they need to come into a church. And if there's no church there, as in this case, you need to start a church. And so the apostles started the church. I'm sure that's what they did. Now, verse 15, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. When they got down there, they had not received the Holy Ghost yet. Now, that's the question in some people's minds. Why didn't Philip lay his hands on them? And I'm not sure that I can answer that fully, but I can answer it at least in part. It may be that the laying on of the hands for the Holy Ghost was part of the apostolic office at this time. That may be. See, that may be. It may be that Philip hadn't done that yet. He had won them to the Lord. He had baptized them, and he was continuing to preach. It may be that he hadn't brought that truth yet. Peter and John bring it immediately. They immediately lay their hands on them. This is the best explanation I have ever heard, is that it may have been part of the apostolic office to lay hands on them at this time. Now, it isn't always going to be locked up in the apostolic office, because we find that laying out of hands is part of the church. The church can practice laying out of hands, and God will honor that. God will flow through them. God will move. So when they came down, they prayed for them. Notice they prayed for them. Why did they pray for them? Because we can pray for them to receive the Holy Spirit, because that's the way it was done. They were asking God to fill them with the Holy Spirit. In other words, they didn't have the Holy Spirit. It says in verse 16, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Here are people that had believed, verse 12, and were baptized, verse 12, and verse 16, had not received the Holy Spirit. Now, it can't be any plainer than that. It just can't be any plainer. And so what did they do? In verse 17, they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. They prayed for them to receive the Holy Ghost. Now, if you just receive it at salvation, where's the prayer? Where's the laying on of hands? And it certainly didn't happen in this narrative. Now, interestingly enough, God is doing something different than a lot of people's theology. A lot of people believe something and God isn't doing it. They think that God fills everybody at salvation. He isn't. He isn't. God just isn't filling everybody at salvation. You see, we need to bring our theology into harmony with what God is doing. It's like this deliverance thing. Just read in David Wilkerson's newsletter recently. Well, he doesn't believe that a Christian can have a demon because a Christian can't cross the blood. What do you mean cross the blood? What's that mean? Demons are crossing the blood all the time, tempting you, barraging you, making you sick, giving you mind battles, attacking you. What do you mean they can't cross the blood? What verse says that? You know, what was this crossing the blood? I mean, where do you get that? It's just a man-made idea. And then when you see these demons come out of people's mouths, you just better recognize that your theology isn't lining up with reality. Reality is something, you know, I like the saying, there's nothing like reality to make a conservative out of a liberal. You know, that's a political saying, side point. Sorry about that. But anyway, you know, there's a lot of liberals around here and they talk and all this, but people that are down seeing the problems and trying to solve them, they become conservatives because they see what's going on and these liberal things don't work. Nothing like reality to make a conservative out of a liberal. I thought that was a good quote. Put it on a bumper. Now, they prayed for them, and then notice the terms that are used. They came down, verse 15, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. There's the word receive again. That word's used in every place, in every one of these cities. Here we're in Samaria. And then verse 16, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them. Fallen upon must be the same as received. It's right here in the same paragraph. And then verse 17, they laid their hands on them and they received. They received the Holy Ghost. Verse 18, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given. Now we have was given. That word, we've seen that before. He offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. Thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent. I think Peter is knowing this by the word of knowledge. Verse 23, I perceive thou art in the gall of bitterness, in the bond of iniquity. You're under demonic oppression. You're bound by spirits. You're still, you've gotten saved, all right, but you've still got demonic problems from your old life, that of being a witch doctor, a sorcerer. You've still got demonic hold in your life. Now, Simon thought to buy the ability or the power to lay hands on people that they get the Holy Spirit. Simon still wanted to be in control. Notice in verse 11, verse 10, they all gave heed, saying, this man is the great power of God. Simon the sorcerer liked to be in the position of honor and to be looked up to and be esteemed as the great power of God. He really liked that. And if he could get the gift or ability or somehow buy, as it's common to do in sorcery, you just buy these things. then he could again put his hands on the people. He could be in control again. Yeah. This is what he wants. He wants his position of esteem and prestige to be... Peter and John are going to leave, and Philip is going to leave, and then he'll be left, and he, as it were, wants to be the chief religious leader of the city. But he's under demonic bondage. He's got old concepts. He's a new convert. Some people think he isn't saved. I think he's saved, but he's all mixed up. He's got demonic problems and pressures. Peter says, I perceive thou art in the gall of bitterness. You're in the bond of iniquity. You're bound. Then answered Simon and said, pray for me, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. I think they did pray for him. I know it doesn't say anything about it. He says, pray for me. What do you think they did? What would you do? Pray for deliverance for the guy. I'm sure they prayed for him. What do you think Peter and John are anyway? A lot of people want to ride off Simon the sorcerer. They don't want Simon getting saved. They don't want him getting to heaven. I mean, they like him being a sorcerer. I don't. I want him to get delivered. Can you see he's like somebody that would come into our church today with an occult background? People that have occult backgrounds often have demonic problems in their Christian life. They have demonic problems. They have demonic things in their life. And we need to pray for them. See, we need to pray for them. He says, pray for me. I think they prayed for him. Verse 25, they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. They preached all around that territory. Now, Acts 8, then, is one of the clearest cases to illustrate the doctrine that you don't get the Holy Spirit when you're saved. God just didn't give it to him. You can come up with all kinds of reasons why. The fact of the matter is he just didn't give it to them. They were saved and they didn't have it. Now, if a person is insisting to you that everybody that is saved has the Holy Spirit, either by quoting John 3:5, born of the Spirit, or Revelation 3:20, if we ask Jesus into our heart, the Holy Spirit is Jesus, and so the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts, even though that thing is figurative. Or they quote 1 Corinthians 12:3, no man can come, or at least that's not it, no man can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. No man can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost, 1 Corinthians 12:3. So they just think that since they've said Jesus is Lord, they're filled with the Holy Ghost. But I just think that verse is saying simply this, it takes revelation of the Spirit to say Jesus is Lord. Just like no man can come to the Father unless the Spirit draw him. That doesn't mean fill him, that means draw him. It's a work of the Spirit. Or they quote 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. We'll talk about that verse. Or 1 John 4:15, if you confess, hereby we know that the Spirit remaineth in us if we confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And they say, I've confessed he's the Son of God, so the Spirit is in me. 1 John 4:15. But these verses are all assumed to be saying something they're not, see. First of all, they're talking to people that already have the Holy Spirit. But what I do is I say, well, let's look at Acts chapter 8. And then I get to verse 5 and 6 and verse 12, and I say, Listen to verse 12. They believed Philip and were baptized. Now, were these people Christians? Yes or no? Well, most people will say yes. Were they filled with the Holy Spirit? They'll have to say yes. Either that or if they say no, then they've conceded the point. So if they say yes, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, then we read verse 16 and verse 15. And they were not filled with the Holy Spirit. And we might have to go around the mulberry bush a few times, but you have to insist. Now, a typical response to that is this. Well, you say, and I always say, no. What does the Bible say? What do you say? It's not what I say. What do you say? Well, it seems to say that. Let's just say what it says. What it seems to say, in other words, they're trying to hedge. They're hedging. They're going down for the count, but they're up on an eight count. And you believe, you know, or you. I say, no, what do you believe? Let's read verse 12 and verse 15 and 16. Let's just read those. Why don't you read it out loud? Read it out loud. Now, some people might refuse to read it out loud. That's a real sign of stubbornness. Why they would even refuse to read it out loud? No problem, you know. Just read the Bible. Any problem with that? It's a sign of stubbornness. Then I say things like, well, I've decided that the Bible is true. And if I disagree with the Bible, I've decided that I'm going to believe the Bible. And I'm going to change if I have to. I'm willing to change what I believe or what I've always been taught. Do you know what you've always been taught isn't necessarily right? Do you know that at one time they taught the world was flat? Do you know how many people got mad when they heard that it was round? Do you know, you ever hear in history how they fought that? Boy, they didn't want to hear that world was round. I don't know why. I mean, there is an innate stubbornness in man against new things. They're always fighting new things, fighting technology, fighting this, fighting that. There's some kind of a thing, even today, against technology because it's putting people out of work and new and all this kind of thing. I don't know why. People fought the automobile. You know, they even fought the King James Bible when it came out? Because it was new. It was different. They didn't like it. They even accused it of having bad English. People don't like new things. They don't like change. They don't like their apple cart upset. They're alive. Certain security in it, you know? And I tell people that. And I say, you know, well, I can see where you're at. You know, if what I am saying is true, then it means that you've been believing what isn't true. It means you're not filled. I can see that you don't want to accept that. You know, I can see that you're going through a mental struggle over it. And, but then the Bible is true, though. And if you'll be man enough to admit you're wrong, you can go on and receive the Holy Ghost. Just think of how much better you'll be. It's not going to do you any good to argue for it when you don't have it. It's not going to do you any good to argue against the plain Bible. So plain right here. What good is it going to do you to go all the way to heaven believing what's wrong? Just believe that. And so you get there, and it was wrong. So what? Now what good is it? You might as well receive the Holy Spirit. Then you can go. Then you can spend the rest of your life down here with the Holy Spirit instead of being against it, instead of resisting it. It's just like people that resist salvation. They're going to resist it all the way to the end. Why? You know, why resist it all the way to the end? You know, I pull out a lot of parallels. See, I assume that I am right. I don't have any question. I don't beat around the bush. I know. I assume that I'm right. I mean, is this right or not? If I am, then I come across that way. And, of course, I try to do it in a manner they can accept. I don't want to... Remember, I've already said that, you know, you don't want to ruffle a person up. By the way, if his face is red and his jaw muscles working, it's usually a good time to lay low. And I've seen that sign before. Deliverance sessions. Now, if you can see the lid's about ready to blow off, sometimes you have to lower the pressure a little bit. But people don't want to admit it. They just don't want to admit it. You have to show. Sometimes you need to adjourn and talk to him again if you sense that. Once a person passes, he's open for a little bit. He's open. But now you can see, after reading Acts 8, he's being stubborn. He's not going to admit it. He's being stubborn. He's not going to admit that you know, some Christians don't have the Holy Spirit. He thinks they all do. So what I say, well, I can see that you're not going to open up to this. I can see that. You know, this is the way people are. It's like they're open, and all of a sudden they come right up, and once they make a decision, boom, that's it. When you can tell they've made their decision, they've said no, that's the time to quit and say, well, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to talk about this again another day. You just think about these things that we've said. You just think about it. You come to grips with chapter 8 of Acts, and you come to grips with it, and you just see what it means. You read it over. You study it on your own, read it over. And in other words, if they have really come to the place, and you can see they are rejecting it, that's the time not to push them, because they have already made their decision. That's the time to back off and let them think about it. Same winning people to the Lord. You've been going through the plan of salvation, you come right up to the salvation altar call, and they will not say yes. That's the time not to badger them again for the next 30 minutes. That's the time to quit. Let them think about it. Pray. Pray. Some people underestimate the work of the Spirit in this whole thing. You need to pray. Pray that all those demons of unwillingness, pride, and everything else will be either delivered of or oppressed or bound or something. Pray those things will be gone so the person can make a decision. So he'll be willing to face things and make that commitment and that decision. Then talk to him again. And then if the next time, you know, people, there's a lot of things that can happen when a person really says no to the gospel or to the truth. A lot of things can happen. It can be a combination of a whole bunch of things right then. Give them the week to think about it, and the next time you talk to them, they can be entirely different. They can be open again. They can be willing again. How many people accept the Lord the first time it's brought to them? Few. How many people accept the Holy Spirit the first time it's brought to them? Very few. So give them another chance. It's important not to continue to barrage them, however, when they've really rejected it, because that only solidifies their intensity against it. See, that'll only... It's better to cool back and leave them with a positive impression by praying for them, by loving them, or by ending on a positive note so they have a positive impression of you. And then when you get back together, you can start off on that note. Chapter 8 is good in this regard. Now, another point in chapter 8 is this. Well, how come they didn't speak in tongues in chapter 8? How come they didn't speak in tongues in chapter 8? I had a person ask me that one time. And my answer was, well, they did. It's obvious they did. Now, if I believe that they did, I'm not going to come out and be nebulous about it, beat around the bush. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. I believe that they did. So I said, well, of course they did. It's obvious that they did. And they go, obvious? Didn't even say so. Now, let's look at it. Let's look at it. You make a list. You make a list of all the reasons why they didn't speak in tongues. Can you do that? Okay, Acts 8. Tongues? No tongues. All right, why didn't they speak in tongues? Number one, doesn't say they did. That's a big proof, going by what it doesn't say. And so I go, all right, number one, doesn't say they didn't. All right, what's the second reason that they didn't speak in tongues? I've never heard one. There aren't any others. Is there any evidence that says they didn't speak in tongues? There's no evidence. It's only that it doesn't say that they did, as though the Bible has to say everything that happened. It doesn't say they didn't. Now, what are the other evidence that they did? What are the other evidences that they did? Okay, but... verse 18, Simon saw. Now some people say, in response to that, they say, well, wait a minute now. Simon saw. It doesn't say Simon heard, it says Simon saw. And I say, yes, it does say Simon saw. But the Greek word for saw there is not see with the eye, it's perceive. And it's just a simple matter to check that out. Even the word saw in English can convey the meaning of see. When I saw that his mind was made up. How did you see that his mind was made up?
He punched me in the nose.
In other words, you felt his mind was made up. We use the word saw as to being perceived. I perceived. I came into the knowledge that his mind was made up. It could have been through any of the five senses. The word saw in English has a broad definition, just like it does to this particular word. This is not the word saw with the eye. It's a word that means perceive. Simon saw. Notice in Acts 2.33, there was seeing on the day of Pentecost as well. Acts 2.33, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. See and hear. Now, Simon saw something. What did Simon see? What did Simon see? Yeah, he saw them receive the Holy Ghost. What does that look like? I mean, what does it look like? By the way, if Simon saw you get the Holy Ghost, how much money would he offer? Well, when they got it, nothing happened. He couldn't tell. I mean, when did you get the Holy Ghost? Either they don't know, or they got it when they were saved, and nothing happened. I mean, Simon, if he was there, he wouldn't have offered a nickel for anything. He wouldn't have seen anything. They got the Holy Ghost. I mean, nothing, no outward sign, nothing, no show, evidence, or anything. Simon wouldn't see anything. We could assume they prophesied, but by doing that, we're assuming a sign. I'm not saying, in other words, Simon saw something is evidence against their position that there's no sign, or that salvation is a sign, or something like that. We could assume that Simon prophesied. It might be a better assumption to assume that he spoke in tongues. Assume that that he saw them speak in tongues. That might be a better assumption. But whatever you assume, there had to have been something outward, something visible, something impressive. Simon had already seen demons cast out, healings, great joy in the city. He had already himself given his life to the Lord, according to verse 13. Beheld the miracles, verse 13, but now he saw this. Now, the reason I think he was so impressed with this is because the laying out of hands gave the apostles direct control over the people. And that's what he really wanted, is the control. That's what I believe. But at least Simon saw is evidence that they spoke in tongues. I'm not saying it's proof. I'm saying it's evidence. I have an inductive argument here. I don't have a deductive argument. I have an inductive argument. In other words, I have a weight of evidence. Now, Simon saw. That is more indicative that tongues occurred than that tongues did not occur. That is more indicative. I'm not saying it proves it. I'm saying it's more indicative. I'm saying that they can't generate a number two argument for no tongues, and I've got more than one for this. And this is on a scale. And why should I believe this position? Now, they either spoke in tongues or they didn't. Is there a third position? No, there's no third position. They either spoke in tongues or they didn't. Why should I believe that position if it doesn't have any good evidence? See, why should I believe that? Why not believe something that has better evidence? Now, my third argument for they spoke in tongues is parallel passages. Namely, chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 10, verse 45, and chapter 19, verse 6. 2, 4, 10, 45, and 19, 6. And I develop it like this. What is happening in chapter 8, verse 17 and 18? The apostles are laying hands on people that they might receive the Holy Ghost. And then what happened? They receive the Holy Ghost. Now, what happens when a person receives the Holy Ghost? Well, it doesn't say. It doesn't say so here. But can we not turn to other places where people receive the Holy Ghost and take a glance at what happened? And maybe assume that what happened there could have been repeated here? I mean, is that too wild of an idea? I mean, isn't there such a thing as parallel passages? In Acts 2, they spoke with tongues. In Acts 10, they spoke in tongues. In Acts 19, they spoke in tongues and prophesied. so whatever they did here ought to be somewhat parallel to that. If I was going to conclude that they did something, I would conclude it on the basis of evidence. How many places in Acts was people getting the Holy Spirit? Only five places. One of them is in chapter 9, which we'll just look at for a minute, and that one doesn't really say anything that happened. So there's only four places where we have a written testimony of what took place. Only four places in the book of Acts where the Holy Spirit was given. And three of them, they spoke in tongues, and this is the fourth. And they're trying to tell me they didn't speak in tongues here, against the weight of evidence. They haven't got any evidence at all that they did not speak in tongues. I think parallel passages is a strong argument. My fourth argument is, really only my third argument, but my first argument is this silly one. It doesn't say that they didn't. I just brought that out just to bring a point. I'm not using that as an argument. That doesn't mean anything. Fourth argument is commentaries. Commentaries, not all commentaries. I did not say all. I said some commentaries say that they spoke in tongues in Acts chapter 8. Now, and these are non-spirit-filled commentaries. A.T. Robertson says they spoke in tongues, and he's a Southern Baptist. He says they spoke in tongues in Acts 8, and if he can say that, I can say that. If he can say that, that's evidence that they did. That's evidence that they did. Now, I suppose they could say over here, some commentaries say no. They could probably bring that point. I'm not bringing this as a proof necessarily. I'm bringing it as evidence. And my point is just this, that if some commentaries say they did, it's just not a foregone fact that they didn't. It's just not a foregone fact. If these non-biased commentaries say they did, and they're non-biased because they don't speak in tongues themselves, my fifth argument is that we do today. We do when they lay hands on us and we get the Holy Spirit. Now that one is going to be a hot potato. You try to bring that argument and they'll just throw mud all over you. Still an argument though. It's just one more weight of evidence. I'm not saying it proves anything. Let me take a 5-minute break because the tape is going to be off if I don't. And then I'll wrap this up and take any questions on this. So take five, as they say. Continue on. Let me pass out a handout I've got.